I'm so eager to share the rest of this verse with you, but I have to admit, sitting over there listening to that amazing music, that was like ministry to my heart. That was good for my soul. I hope it blessed you as well. Well, we've got our part two. If you weren't here last week, I'll do a quick recap for you because it's not a very long verse. Paul is writing to us out of 1 Thessalonians, so if you want to pull out your Bible and locate that, the verse that we just read, it's got five verbs in it. Well, really four that we're paying attention to, and we're viewing each of these verbs as something you can go do. These are tools. These are tools in your toolbox. These are the sort of ways that you can relate to people around you. Paul gives us this this verse, but he gives it to us with a sense of urgency, and you hear that right there in the language. Look with me in verse 14. It says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Well, we covered the first two verbs last week, the warn the idle or warn the unruly. You remember if you were here with us, we looked at an example of it in the Old Testament where David was the unruly. David was the idle. He was the undisciplined. He was the guy that was out of control. I mean, after all, he was sleeping with other women who were not his wife, Bathsheba. So he's committing adultery, and then he's committing murder to cover it up. He's not having a really good time of walking with the Lord, and it takes a Nathan, is what we learned, someone to confront him, someone to do the courageous work and to warn his friend. He is out of control. He's careening out of his lane, and he's endangering himself and other people. That's that first verb. That's the first tool that we put in your toolbox. We came up with the idea that this was the hammer. Some of you are really good at the hammer. Let's be honest. You love your hammer, and you are looking for nails everywhere. But what I love about this passage is that Paul says, I want you to use that tool, and I want you to use it in these circumstances. I want you to use it with certain kinds of people. So in other words, I know this isn't going to shock you, but your hammer isn't supposed to be used all the time with everybody. Paul's telling us the obvious. There's certain kinds of people who are going to respond best to the hammer. And you have to do your own diagnosis here. You have to do your own kind of, kind of investigating. What is the heart of the person that I'm related to? And does the hammer, does the warning, does the admonishment, is that what this is called for? It's a lot more easy to just go around and hammer everybody. But Paul tells us to admonish a certain kind of person. We also looked at the second verb. It says to encourage the faint-hearted. This was, I don't know if you remember, but I shared with you my friend who runs marathons. I mean, we're not really close friends, you know, because that's not the sort of thing I do. But I shared with you my friend who runs marathons and how he was running his marathon but couldn't quite make it. And a buddy of his who is a professional marathoner not only had run his own marathon but came back and ran a few miles with him just to encourage him. The faint-hearted, that's the person who's on the right path. That's the person who's going in the right direction. They just don't think they can make it. Paul tells us, with that person, I want you to encourage them, give them courage, give them strength, give them inspiration, give them motivation to go the next mile, to run with them and to be with them during their difficult time. Again, this is a person who's not on the wrong lane, they're not going in the wrong direction, they're going to give up. They don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Paul says, you're connected to people like this. These people are timid. They're faint-hearted. They're ready to give up, and you have to run with them. Now, you could see the obvious tool for the right solution here. You don't want to go up to David, who's out of control, and give him encouragement. Hey, you're the best king ever. I mean, I know you're blowing it on the Ten Commandments, but keep going, buddy. Like, that doesn't fit. And it also means you shouldn't be warning people who are about to give up. You shouldn't be walking up to people who are in the middle lane on the tollway going, you're an idiot driver. You really need to, you know, think twice about before, you know, driving your car. You're out of control. That those don't match. So Paul is saying, use your relational toolbox, but to do it wisely. Do it shrewdly. Do it in a way that actually gives that other person the best chance to respond. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the other two tools that you want to put in your toolbox. This week I was sharing with one of the guys on our staff here, and he'll remain nameless, but in his office, he has got these two really cool toolboxes. You know what? They're the old ones. They're these old giant wooden ones. You could see that they're worn. They've been thrown in the back of a pickup truck. They've been left out in the garage for a little bit. And inside of it, he's got a bunch of old tools that are probably not the most, you know, efficient ones, but they've got history behind them. You can almost see the handprints on some of the tools and how they've been. I wanted to steal them out of his office and bring them up here and put them on the pulpit here for you to see them today. But then I thought, well, stealing's not exactly a good way to do a sermon, so I just left them there. But I want you guys to have this toolbox of how you relate to each other and to be able to look at it and go, this is what I do. This is how I love. We've just spent this last month really focusing on God's love. In fact, Don even mentioned it again today of this idea that we should love each other the way that God has loved us. And I want you to be not just captured by the idea of love, I want you to be doers of love. I want us to be love in practice. I'll be honest with you, this is our distinguishing mark. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who are part of this church, those of us who are part of the church worldwide throughout history, that's our one move, is that we become people who love the way God loves, that God's love is on display for the world to see. You will be known, John 13 tells us, you're going to be known and identified as a Christ follower by your bumper sticker. No, it's by the way you love people. This is how people will know you're a Christ follower, is that you love differently than the way the world loves. And Paul is telling us right here, not just that love is important, but this is how it actually gets lived out. This is the engineer's version of what love is. I need to know the blocking and tackling. I need to know the nuts and bolts of this. And so I love these four verbs. I love these four ministry tools in my toolbox because it's helping me figure out how to live out God's love in this world so that he is glorified and that he is made known, his character is on display, hopefully in my life. Well, let's look at the third tool, the third verb. Don't miss it. If I read too fast, you'll miss it. It says, help the weak. That's it. I feel like I could go home now that I've got that off my chest and I've told you about it. Paul says, we're to be people who help the weak. Well, maybe instead of going with the verb first on what it means to help, because there's actually a lot there that I want you to grasp, let's go with what is the weak person. Let's do the diagnosis of who the weak people are in our midst. There are people that Paul recognizes that are fragile. These are the people who are potentially broken. These are the people who are, maybe another way that this word gets used sometimes is the idea of someone who's sick, someone who is feeling under the weather, someone who's not at their full potential yet, someone who has not grown up yet. Sometimes you'll see this word actually used for someone who's not mature, someone who hasn't grown up yet, someone who doesn't have the strength to do this following Jesus stuff yet. Some of us in this room are still in that place. I totally can remember being one of those weak Christians. You know, one of the Christians who doesn't know exactly how all those things work. I've shared with you stories before about being in church, and it was very new and very unfamiliar to me. I remember after becoming a Christian and finding out that there's an Old Testament, I actually bought a full Bible not many years after having my little pocket Bible that I told you guys about last week. But I bought a full Bible. And much to my surprise, it was so much bigger than the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. Yep. There was this thing called the Old Testament. I had never seen this before. And again, remember, I thought all of these were like, you know, stolen from the churches. So I didn't know how I ended up with one. But I'm in college, and I've got this Bible, and I'm reading it in the Old Testament for the first time. And I still remember going to my first Bible study. I know some of you guys can't remember not being in a Bible study, but I went to my first Bible study. It was a bunch of guys on the basketball team. There were about 8 or 9 of us. And I remember being invited to this thing. And I still remember going to someone's dorm room, kind of an apartment on campus, and they were like, hey, bring your Bible. We're all going to bring our Bibles, and then we're going to talk about it. And I was like, that sounds crazy. Let's do it. That sounds so wild. And I still remember getting there, and I've never been there before, so we were all sitting in a circle. And whoever was kind of hosting the thing, I still remember, he goes, well, why don't we just start off with, hey, has anybody learned anything cool out of the Bible this week? Well, of course, I had. You know, so my hand immediately shoots up, and I didn't know you're supposed to kind of sit and wait for people to talk, and I just jumped right in, and I said, you guys, you're not going to believe what I read. This guy, Job, had horrible things happen to him, and the kid next to me, I still remember, he leaned over, he goes, Chip, and I was like, yeah, what's up? I'm talking right now, and he goes, it's pronounced Job, and I went, oh, dude, it's okay. I just found this part two. There's not an E on the end. His name's actually Job. And he goes, go for it, buddy. I mean, he let me go. And but I was so excited to talk about Job. This group was so kind to me, you guys. They were tender. None of them laughed at me. They laughed with me. But I didn't know what they were giggling about. I didn't know any of that stuff. This is the weak person that Paul's talking about here is the kind of person who doesn't know what's going on. This is the person who hasn't grown up yet. This is the person who can't do this on their own. This is, it has the idea of someone who hasn't kind of cognitively or spiritually matured enough yet. I remember, this is not going to make me look good either, but a couple of years ago, I was doing ministry at with a couple, and the couple had come in for marriage help, and I could tell they probably weren't newlyweds. They had, you know, maybe they were on their second marriage, and the husband and wife, I'd never met them before. They both came in, and I could tell that the guy was zero interested in the things of the Lord. He didn't want to pray. He didn't want me talking about the Bible. And even when I did, he kind of humored me, but he had no interest in it. His heart was cold, and I remember that feeling. I remember being not a believer and not interested in the things of the Lord. Well, his wife, or to be wife, his future wife, this couple was getting ready to get married. She was kind of interested. There was a softness to her. There was an openness to the things of the Lord. She was curious. But she wasn't really familiar with what was going on. She didn't have kind of a good grounding. She really was just kind of, her heart was engaged, but she didn't know where all this spiritual stuff, all this Jesus stuff, she didn't understand. So I remember asking this couple, how did they end up in my office? How did they, you know, come to me? And the woman said, well, I've been doing this Bible study in my neighborhood. And I really don't know what I've got myself into, but these 4 or 5 ladies, they really are persistent, and they keep asking me. And so I've joined them, and they encouraged me to come see you. And I went, okay, well, that's good. I have no idea who these ladies are. I don't know what Bible study she's in. Well, as our conversation goes on, I finally end up asking this couple, you know, what do they really need to be able to help their relationship move forward? And she says to me and to the guy, I really wish he was more committed to the relationship, to the marriage, and or the marriage that was going to happen. And I said, well, that sounds reasonable. What do you think? And I looked at the guy, and he didn't receive it well. He blistered me. He started sharing words with me that I had to pull out a thesaurus and figure out what do those vulgar words mean. And then he turned on her, and he was really nasty and mean. His heart was cold. In fact, he got so angry that this guy stood up, yelled a few things at her, and stormed out of my office. Well, she sat there crying, and of course, I'm sitting with her crying and not really quite sure what to do, but I said, I'm so sorry. And she goes, he's gone. And I said, yeah, I saw him leave. And she goes, no, I mean, he's actually like gone. Like, he's not coming back. And I was like, well, I wondered if he'd come back. I heard him slam the door. She goes, no, I don't think you understand. He's leaving me. The relationship's over with. And then I felt the gravity of it and why she was so sad. She had lost this guy. And I asked her, I said, so it didn't seem like it was that unusual of a request that you wanted him to just be more invested in this relationship with you. And she goes, yeah, I don't know why he won't sign the divorce papers with his wife and get really committed to me. I probably should have asked that one. So I was a little ticked off at myself. I'm like, wow, I can't believe I was helping this couple. But then I felt relieved. I'm like, oh, I'm so glad he's gone. Now you can like start fresh. And of course, she's still crying. And I said, well, what do you want to do next? And she goes, maybe we could call one of the ladies from my little Bible study group from my neighborhood. And I went, that's a great idea. So I call, she gives me the number, and I call one of them, and I said, hey, I'm here with, she goes, how did it go? And I was like, not good. Like, I don't even know who you are. Why did you send them to me? And she goes, that's okay. Is she still there? And I said, yes, she's still here. They said, we'll be there in a minute. Well, I didn't know what that meant. And within about 3 to 4 minutes, this group of 4 or 5 ladies show up at my office. They just swoop her up, and they're like, thank you, we have her now. And they take her. I don't know who this team was, but they were so gentle and so caring to this woman. I saw this lady probably 3 or 4 months later. They had led her to Christ. They were discipling her. There was light in her eyes. She was in a good place, and she was in good care. That's what this verb means. That's what this weak person looks like. The woman who I was caring for, she doesn't know which way is up. She doesn't know what's healthy or unhealthy. She doesn't know anything. But there were these sweet group of people who walked into her life, and they said, we've got her. I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to look back with me to Galatians. Still Paul is writing, okay? So Paul is writing in Galatians. Look in chapter 6. And the word help here, where it says help the weak, Paul gives us kind of a breakdown. He almost does like a deep dive into what that looks like. And I want you to see these first 5 verses of Galatians chapter 6. Again, same author, different audience. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, and what he means by that is you who are mature, those of you who have been walking with Jesus for a while, those of you who have some experience at this, that's who he's asking. Those of you who are kind of grown up in Jesus, you didn't become a Christ follower last week. You're aware that it's not job. That's basically what he's saying. He says, those of you, could you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness? There's something about caring for the weak that you have to be careful. You have to be gentle. You have to be aware of what you're doing. You can't just kind of rush in there. It's interesting, the word here where it says restore. Look at that right there in verse 1. It says restore such a one. It's actually the same word that we use for, it gets used in a couple other places in the scriptures. In the gospels, we see it in a few places. It's actually the word mend. Oh, and it's used like with mending fishing nets. You know, it gets used a couple times there. And think about what it takes to mend a net. That's tedious, careful, time-consuming, gentle work. See, if I were a fisherman, this would never I would never be able to make it. I would see like a broken net and go, hey, can we slap some like duct tape on that thing? And that's not what this word means. Apparently, most of the time when you're not fishing, you're repairing the nets, which is very technical and tedious work. Paul's using that same verb here to go, this is what it means for those of you who are spiritual. If you're going to minister to someone who's stuck or broken or frail or fragile or immature, I want you to do it with gentleness. Look at the way the rest of this goes. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul's concerned here. Those of you who like to help, those of you who might be drawn towards helping, he wants you to be aware there's a like a Surgeon General's warning on this. There's an asterisk here. Don't go blindly out there helping people because this could be dangerous for you. And if you've ever been a lifeguard, you don't just rush out there and swim next to the person who's drowning because guess what will happen? You're both going down and you'll go down with a few scratches and scrape marks on you. Paul says if you're going to do some helping here, which you should, or you could be the person who's helping, but you need to be careful. You got to examine your own heart. See, what happens is sometimes when you get out there to help people, and that's what this word means here, number two, it says bear one another's burdens. It has the idea that someone's stuck under a boulder. They can't get out on their own. They've wandered off the path and they've gotten into a dangerous situation and they can't get out. They don't have the strength to get out. They're not strong enough. These are weak people who are caught under a weighty boulder. He says, help that person. Paul's saying, you could push it a little bit. You could kind of dig them out a little bit and get them out of there. But while you're doing it, could you do it with gentleness? And then you probably need to be careful because some of you are going to be helping other people and you're going to be looking at that person going, what a knucklehead. How did they get into this? How did they not know to... There's a sign that says stay away from the giant boulder on the side of the trail, and somehow they've got their leg under it. What Paul is saying is that while you're helping them, could you kind of keep that to yourself? That's not going to help anything. In fact, he says it's dangerous for you because you could also get trapped into something. Look at the way this unfolds. It says, for if anyone thinks, this is verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. In other words, don't compare yourself to other people. Look at this last verse. For each one will bear his own load. Well, that's kind of contradictory because look at back at verse 2. It said, bear one another's loads. Now Paul is like, it's not even three verses later. He's saying everybody should just carry their own stuff. Well, it's interesting, the word here where it says in verse 2, carry your own burdens, that is this boulder that's so big that you couldn't carry. People need help when they get stuck under that. I need help when I get stuck under that stuff. And it happens in life. I make stupid decisions. I get caught in my own junk. And when I get caught there, I really don't need a bunch of people walking by telling me, look at you, stuck under the boulder. I need you guys to come over and help lift the boulder or at least move it a little bit so I can squirrel out from underneath it. But then in verse 5, he says, each one of us should bear our own load. And that's different than a boulder. This is the word there actually has the idea of small pebbles. It's almost like you have a backpack of pebbles. These are your daily responsibilities. These are your responsibilities. That's different than being caught underneath a boulder. So Paul is instructing us, if you're going to be helping the weak, you need to make sure that you're helping them out from underneath boulders, not just going around picking up backpacks. So if I could be so honest with you for just a second, some of you are great helpers, but some of you are quietly thinking, I'm kind of pretty special. Like, isn't God lucky to have me on his team helping all these people? And you're walking around with like 5 or 6 backpacks on your back. And you think you're doing a great thing. And Paul is saying, I don't think you should be carrying those backpacks around. Those are other people's backpacks. That's not what Paul is saying here. He says each one should carry their own backpack. Each of you should be carrying your own pebbles. But if you get stuck underneath a giant boulder, Paul says, get that person out. Help to get that person out. My wife's not here in the service, but I mentioned it to her earlier. She's kind of a backpack gatherer. So when she sees someone, you know, who's having a hard time with day-to-day stuff, she has a tendency to go, I'll pick up that backpack. Like that, they need help. And she just picks up any backpack she can find. And next thing you know, I'm watching my wife carry around like, you know, 8 backpacks going, for Jesus, I'm doing this. That's not what Paul is instructing us to do here. Some of you need to put down the backpacks that are not yours. I almost hate having to tell you this too. Over the years, I've done a lot of weddings. And so you guys know how weddings work. You have the day of the wedding, and then you have the rehearsal dinner before the wedding. And usually the rehearsal wedding is where, you know, everybody kind of walks through, you tell them where to stand, I know when to do my part. And usually at the rehearsal dinner, you know, we've got all the bride, or all the groomsmen, all the bridesmaids, everybody's there. And then I stop and I usually give them one instruction. And I tell them, here's what I want you to do if someone drops the ring, because this happens. Usually a dog is bringing it up or some little kid that gets lost, and you know how it works. And the transfer, the ring is on the ground. And there have been a few times where I've had people kind of like literally go for the ring and bump heads. I've seen, you know, bridesmaids' dresses in the air, and people are knocked out on the stage. It's not good. So on the rehearsal dinner, I usually pick somebody, and I usually look to the groomsmen, and I'll look at, you know, the best man is usually not the best man for this job, but so I'll pick somebody else. And I'll say, if the ring goes down, this guy is the one who can go for it. Everybody else has to stay right where they're at. Nobody move. There's something that Paul is telling us here. He goes, you need to only go for the things that you're responsible for. Not every time do you see a need. Is that equal to a calling? Okay, so just because you see something that's not right doesn't mean that God's called you to fix it. He might be, but he might not be. And so you want to ask for permission before you start picking up backpacks. Paul says here, you can care for people. I want you to do it. Those of you who are wise, those of you who are experienced, spiritually mature, and if you don't know if you're spiritually mature right now, you can ask somebody who knows you well, look to them and go, am I the spiritually mature person? Trust me, they'll let you know. They have a good assessment of where you're at in life. And they say, what Paul is saying here is that you do the restoring, but you do it gently. And be careful about whether you're the person who's supposed to be jumping in on that. You guys, this whole characteristic of helping the weak, this is nothing new. I know this is 2,000 years old here, this letter that Paul has sent to us. But I want you to get the sense that this is what distinguishes us as a Christian community. This is our calling card. This is our move. I know that there are people who are not believers who are out there helping. I know that there's government programs. I know that there's people in our neighborhood that are nice people. But this is us. We should be like the world's best help the weak committee. This should be our thing. And in fact, really, it's amazing when you look back over church history. If you look back into the early church fathers would write in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the way people got treated, if they were the weak people in society, I know you think people get treated horribly now, but if you go back and look in Western history, people got treated like garbage during the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. If you were in the Roman pagan world, the minute that you lost your utility, your power, your strength to do anything for the Roman culture, you were just discarded as a person. If you were a weak person in the third and fourth century, let's say you got ill. Let's say you got sick. And I don't mean just sick for the weekend, but let's say you got sick for an extended period of time. You're done. They would literally take you out. If you were moving towards death, they would just take you out to the curb where a cart would come by and pick up the dead bodies and the almost dead. Common practice. And it didn't matter what age you were. It didn't matter if you were elderly. It didn't matter if you were a teenager and you broke a leg or something like that. It didn't matter if you were an unwanted child. It didn't matter if you were an aborted baby. You were just taken out to the curb like garbage. Or it's like Dr. Murphy would say, like rubbish. That's my best. I can't really do Irish stuff. But the point is that people were treated so bad, except for one little group. There was this little group of people who would go out to the curb and they'd get those people. They weren't even their people. And they would take them back into their homes and they would care for them. You know who these people were? They were us. These were Christians. These were these illegal, religious little band of nuisance people inside of this pagan culture who, no matter what they were doing, no matter what they were going, what was going on in their lives, they saw those people and they said, we should be the ones who care for them. They would be the ones who would go pick babies up out of the street and go, we'll take care of that one. They would be the ones who would go, hey, that elderly person who can't take care of themselves anymore, I know they're on their way to death, but we're going to give them dignity and we're going to care for them and we're going to minister to them in the name of Jesus. And we're going to do this for fragile, broken, immature people who can't do anything for themselves, and we're not going to get anything out of it. There's no kind of transactional thing going on here. It's not like, oh, I'll take care of this baby because that'll do something for me. They're simply doing it because of this ethic that Jesus modeled for them and that Paul wrote about and said, these people have value. These people are image bearers. These people have dignity, even though they're broken and tossed away from the world. It's really fascinating. If you ever have time, go back and look. There are historians who are Christian historians for sure, but there's even pagan historians who would remark, who are these people that keep loving and caring for the broken people? That's really something to pay attention to. Something weird is going on among that group that wants to go out and care for the broken people. This verb here is the one thing that probably has marked the Christian community throughout 2,000 years. Can you be somebody who helps the weak? Can you be somebody who provides support? That's what that word help actually means. It means to not only to care for somebody, it means to be attentive to somebody, but it actually has this kind of almost like a structural meaning to it. It's have you ever seen like a one-year-old learning to walk? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? This is, you know, their heads are huge, you know, in relationship to their body. They're wobbly all over the place. They can't quite pull it together. And so what do? They grab onto furniture. Or I remember when our kids were little, I would hold my fingers out. You guys ever remember doing that? And your kids would just go, and of course, then they couldn't walk. But if you led them along the way, they could kind of, you guys remember, right? I remember doing that with our son Josh, and he would grab a hold of my fingers, and I'd lead him around, and everybody would always go, "Oh, look at you! You're supporting him, like you're helping him hold himself up." And I was like, "No, that's where like a mower will be in a few years. I'm trying to train him. I know he's only one now, but at some point he's going to have the mower right about there, and it'll be great. He'll be like 12, and I could just sit and look out the window and watch him mow, and it'll feel so familiar to him." But okay, maybe that's not good. But the idea here is that Paul is saying you need to hold out your fingers. You need to be able to prop this person up because they don't have the strength to do this thing yet. Some of us are walking around Stonebriar. Sometimes we're walking around in our Christian communities and we think everybody has to have it all figured out right now. Well, I've got news for you. You didn't get here where you had it all figured out. There are people sitting right here in your midst that are just like me who think that they're really curious about this guy named Job in the Old Testament. There are people here among us who are still figuring it out. And what Paul is saying, could you put your fingers out and let them kind of hold on to you? Would you support them physically? It actually almost has like an architectural term. Have you ever seen like a building that's being built? And then for a temporary period of time, they'll stick like a metal rod to kind of hold that wall up. And then eventually they'll take that down once the building gets built, once the building is strong enough, once the building has enough structure to it that it could stand on its own, then you move the support beams away. Well, that's what this word means here. So it doesn't actually mean, okay, I got to go around. You know, nobody's going to Walmart this afternoon and there's a bunch of beams holding it up. There used to be, but they're not there anymore. So the same thing for those of us who help, you're only needed for a season. When I get sick, I love it. Are you kidding me? If you brought over chicken soup to my house, do you know how good it feels when you're sick to not even have to think about a meal? Or if you did think about it, you don't have to prepare it. And even though I love that chicken soup, at some point you need to stop coming to my house. I love you, but let's not do that forever. There's a window of time in which the help is needed. The person who's weak is going to be restored. The person who's immature here is going to grow up and maybe even preach someday, even though he still thinks it's the book of Job. It happens. People grow up and they become spiritually mature. But people are all along the spectrum here. As we think about those who are around us, I want you to realize there are people in our midst right now who are the out-of-control Davids, and they need to be corrected. And somebody has to love them enough to give them the hammer, the velvet hammer. There are some of you who are on the right path, and you're discouraged, and we need to come alongside of you and run those next few miles with you. There are some of you who are in this congregation who are weak, and you need help. Well, look at it. We've gone way past noon, and I still have a verb left. I kind of did this on purpose because I don't really like the last one. Do you guys ever do that when you're reading scripture and you get to the hard parts, you just skip over it? Be patient with, I hate that verb or that term. It says be patient with everyone. I wish it didn't say that. I've got like two or three people in my life that I think I could be patient with. This says to be patient with everyone. What Paul is saying here, just simply as we wrap things up, is he's saying, if you're going to confront somebody and you're going to warn them, you're going to admonish them because they're unruly, could you also be patient with that person? If you're going to encourage somebody and you're going to, the faint-hearted is right there with you and they're about to give up and you encourage them, could you also be patient with them? If you're going to be with people who are sick and frail and immature and they don't know what's going on and you're going to help them, could you be patient with them as well? And then Paul is basically saying, if there's any other group of people I can think of that I haven't mentioned so far, I'd like it if you were patient with them. So if you're not sure which tool to use, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to warn or encourage or help, you can always start with just being patient with them, because apparently that applies to everybody. And aren't you overwhelmed with gratitude that means you? You also get the privilege of us being patient with you. When people are patient with me, I'm almost overwhelmed with this sense of love and care. The idea of patience here, Dr. Murphy talked about it a few weeks ago, so I won't do a deep dive on it, but it is important to notice something here. Being patient with people is a lot less about who the other person is. Being patient with people is not about whether they are going to get better, whether they're going to turn a corner, whether David's going to repent. It actually has nothing to do with the other person. So what is being patient? Why would Paul be instructing us to do that? Well, it's not for the receiver of that patience. It's actually for you. this is where those of us who are doing these loving things to other people, being patient is actually for you. Being patient is a way for you to be able to tell the Lord, I'm willing to be a part of this as long as it takes because I can't wait to see your hand at work in this person's life. And it probably won't be that you're using me to bring about change in their life, but I'd like to get a front row seat to watch your hand at work, God, in these people's lives. My sense is that God is calling you to be patient. He's calling me to be patient, not because he needs you to do something in this other person's life, but he wants you to see his hand at work. He wants to increase your faith. He wants to inspire you that no matter how lost and how distant somebody might be from God, they're never outside of his reach. He doesn't need you to do anything. He just wants you to get like a front row 50-yard line seat and watch him do his thing. He wants a watcher. He wants someone to observe it. He needs you. That's not true. He doesn't need you. He would like to invite you to be a witness to God doing amazing things in people's lives. You don't get a chance to do that unless you're a patient person. It's for you. You being patient, yes, it's a blessing to other people, but it's outside of your scope of influence now. Being patient just simply means I want to be somebody who observes God doing amazing things in other people's lives. My sense is that there's a lot of people being patient with me these days, and I hope that they get to see God's hand at work in my life so that it encourages them. Let's pray together. Father, these are amazing tools. These are amazing relationship skills that Paul has taught us. But I know these are not just Paul's ideas. These are the things that we see on display even in Jesus' life. And we want to be full on. We want all four of these things to be part of our toolbox. Our ask simply today is, will you help us do these things even this afternoon? Father, as I've been talking and even now as we pray together, I pray that you would bring people's names and faces to our minds, that we can begin to use these relationship tools in a way that would be helpful for them for sure. But ultimately, Father, I'm asking that you would help us do this because I think it'll bring glory to you. I think it'll increase your reputation in this world. I would love for Stonebriar, for this community of faith, to be known as people who do these four things. And I would love for us to be eager recipients for people to do these things in our lives because it'll help us grow in our faith. Seems like a lot to ask, Lord, but I know nothing's too big for you, and I'm confident that this is in line with your will because it's in your word. So we are unashamed to declare our dependence on you and ask for your help. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.